Let's turn again to Isaiah chapter 43, and we're going to be looking at two of the components of this chapter today, so I'll read them both. We did most of 8 through 13 last time, but I'll start at verse 8 just for continuity, and then we'll go down through verse 21, verses 8 through 21 in Isaiah chapter 43. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let or hinder it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things. Neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how humbling it is to see ourselves as just the clay in your hands, a people that you have chosen, that you have formed completely apart from our worthiness. And yet, Father, how reassuring and comforting that is, because we know that you have chosen to make us your own, and there is nothing that can stand against us. And as proof of this, Father, you have showed us many instances of your kindness and care for us in the past. I pray that you will teach us, Lord, to trust in you when we face times of trouble and difficulty, that you who have delivered us thus far will continue to deliver us and use us to show forth your praise. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So as we're working our way through Isaiah, we've been thinking about the uniqueness of God, his superiority over the idols. That's why we sang Psalm 102, Thou, O Lord, art God alone. There's nobody else that can compare with you. And there were three arguments for that. The first was the argument of creation in chapter 40, and then his ability to predict the future. And now finally in chapter 43, he brings forth his witness, the servant, who was a weak servant. It was a blind and deaf servant. Blind and deaf people don't make good witnesses, but he has given this servant sight and hearing. And in verses 8 and following, we saw the discussion of the witness of the servant. What we didn't see last time, as we worked our way down through the testimony of the servant, was the concluding aspect of the trial, which was the verdict. So here's the outline of the trial that we saw. First, he convened the court in verses 8 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 11, We heard God's witnesses. We saw what they're bearing testimony to. Now, in verses 12 and 13, which is the last part of this segment that we didn't consider last week, we have the verdict. And in this section, I think it's important to notice how the verb tenses evolve as we go through these two verses. In verse 12, we have some past tenses, perfect verbs in Hebrew. I have declared and have saved and I have showed. Those all describe what God has done in the past. Then we've got some verbless clauses. Hebrew and Greek have this neat way of making sentences with no verbs in them, unlike English. So you have to stick verbs in. But the verbless clauses tend to represent timeless statements, that we're not constraining this to past, present, or future. In the past, God has declared, saved, and showed. Now, the timeless truth here, there is no strange God among you. You are my witnesses. I am God. And then in verse 13, he moves into the future. Before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let or hinder it? So we start off in the past, and we go into the future. This is going to be a theme throughout our study today, not only in the verdict here, but also in the promise that comes out of the verdict in verses 14 through 21. The God whom we trust now is the God who has delivered us in the past. So maybe, you know, tell him what you're going to tell him and tell him what you told him. So I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you, and that is that we can trust God in the future because of his faithfulness in the past. If you don't take anything else away from today, that's what you need to remember. We can trust God in the future because of his faithfulness in the past. And that's the argument he's setting out here. I have declared, I have saved, I have showed. I have been in control in what he calls the former things. Think of how much of the Bible is tied up with recording for us God's predictive control of history. For he said to Abraham, your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall afflict them 400 years. And then I'll judge that nation. Afterward, they shall come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come again here. He told all that to Abraham, and it happened. And then he had Moses write it down, just to make sure we didn't miss it. That he predicted it would happen, and it came to pass, and now it's recorded. I have declared, and have saved, and have showed. Or his promise to Moses. The king of Egypt's not going to let you go. But I'm going to smite Egypt. And I'm going to cause the Egyptians to give you lots of good stuff when you go. And then, when you come out of Egypt, you're going to serve God on this mountain. I have declared. Then it all happened. I have saved. Moses wrote it down. I have showed. I took credit for it. My favorite stories in the Old Testament is 1 Kings 22, when Micaiah goes to Ahab and he says, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. He predicted that. Ahab went into battle. He tried to deflect the enemy to attack Jehoshaphat, but a random arrow, little angel there steering it along. It's the first example in history of an intelligent munition guided to its target. And Ahab died. And God caused the author of the book of Kings to write that down. I have declared, and I did it, and I recorded it. I showed it. And this generation that Isaiah is addressing, that is the generation of the early 5th century, early 6th century, those who were in captivity in the 500s, 586, 590, 580, 570, that period of time there, they had predictions. Amos said, I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus. Amos is a contemporary of Isaiah. Or Isaiah's prophecy to Hezekiah, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house shall be carried to Babylon. Thy sons shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. God declared it, and he did it. He's recorded it for us. So God This is a characteristic of God. God foretells the future. Nobody else can. People can't do it. We can squint real hard and see about 5 minutes. He works on the scale of human history, which is why it's so important that whenever you encounter an approach to the exposition of the Bible that is based on the idea that there is no predictive prophecy, you know you're completely out of touch with the God of the Bible. That is his hallmark. And particularly if you read books about Isaiah that said, oh, this must have been written during the Babylonian captivity, because how else could anybody have known that these things were going to happen? The answer is God knew. That's the whole point of what Isaiah is saying here. There was no strange God among you. In fact, notice that God's in italics. There was no one else, God or man, that could have predicted these things where I acted in the past. Now we go into the timeless truths. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Our version makes the second clause a purpose clause. You are my witnesses that I am God, or rather a content clause. You are bearing witness that I am God. But actually, the two clauses are exactly parallel. As for you, you're my witnesses. As for me, I am God. And here are the two roles. We are here to bear witness. We are here to see what God does, to worship him for it, to praise him. His job is to be God. And that's really an introduction to what is following here. And that's in verse 13. Before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Most of verse 13, which is telling us what it means to be God, is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. And I put that up on the screen so that you can see just how close these two come to each other. Deuteronomy says, see now that I, even I, am he. What does Isaiah say? Before the day was, I am he. Then Moses goes on, quoting God in Deuteronomy, there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And then at the end of the verse, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. And that's what Isaiah picks up right here. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. These are two aspects to God's uniqueness that he has claimed. Last week we talked about the two forms of God's uniqueness. His uniqueness in being, the fact that he is the only God who exists, and then the uniqueness of his action. He is the only one that can take action. And these two clauses that Isaiah has quoted now from Deuteronomy 32 are emphasizing those two kinds of uniqueness. I am he. I'm the only one. There's no other God. And then his uniqueness in action is summarized in his statement, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. So as we saw last week, God is unique. He's unique in his being. He's unique in his action. And Isaiah summarizes that by calling our attention to Deuteronomy 32. He says, before the day was, I am he. And that's reminding us that this isn't a new idea. I go all back to Moses. See? Ever since Moses, this has been something that God's people have clung to. God's uniqueness in who he is and in what he does. So these are the timeless statements about God. That we are witnesses, that he is God. He is, there is none who can deliver. But now he looks toward the future. I will work, and who shall let or hinder it? That's at the end of verse 13. I will work. In the past, I was able to declare and save and record it. Throughout all of time, I'm the only one who is. I'm the only one who acts. And now in the future, I will work. So you sitting in your captivity in Babylon, don't think that you're without hope. The God who is promising to deliver you is the same God who over and over and over again in the past undertook for you. Don't be discouraged. I will work. Who shall let it? Israel foolishly had worshipped the gods of other nations. So God said, okay, go serve those gods for a while. I'll send you to Babylon. You want to worship false gods? Go serve false gods. But now he's going to destroy the nations that had served them. I will work. And who can let it? He's going to demonstrate that those gods ultimately have no power, that their ability to conquer Israel was simply God's permission, but now he's going to bring that to an end. And that brings us to the final component of this first panel, which is the fall of Babylon. That is the work that God's going to do. So he said, the verdict of the trial is, I am unique in who I am. I am unique in what I can do. Based on what you have seen throughout your history, I am going to act now. And what am I going to do? That's what the point is here in verses 14 to 21, the defeat of Babylon. Now, as you know, this is the first of two panels. The other panel also ends with a description of the fall of Babylon. The distinction between the two is that in the first panel, the focus is on the city. In the second panel, the focus is on the conqueror. In the first panel, the target is named. We have right here, verse 14, for your sake I have sent to Babylon. And this is the first time in the second half of Isaiah that Babylon is named. He named Babylon in the burdens and woes earlier in the first part of the book. But in the second half of the book, the part of the book that's addressed specifically to the captives, this is the first time he names Babylon. And when we get to the second fall of Babylon section at the end of the second panel, where he talks about the conqueror, that's the first time Cyrus is named. So here we have God looking ahead to the time when Babylon will fall. He said, I'm the only one that can predict the future. I've done it in the past. I've predicted the former things. Now I'm predicting new things. And guess what's going to happen? I'm going to destroy Babylon. As I meditated on this passage, I was amazed with the artistry that's in these few verses. And I want to, at the risk of being a little bit pedantic, some people say, no risk of that. You'll never be a little bit pedantic. You're always a lot pedantic. But I want to unfold this for you because this is really beautiful, but if you don't notice it, you'll miss it on first appearance. What we've got here is the same lesson that we saw back in verses 12 through 14, through 13, which is that God's actions in the past provide the basis for our confidence in the future. And look at how he does this here. He builds this section of the deliverance from Babylon around a reminder of the previous deliverance from Egypt. So at the outside, in verses 14 to 15, he looks ahead to the destruction of Babylon. Then in verses 16 and 17, he takes us all the way back to the Egyptian captivity. And he's going to say to us, two things happened during the Egyptian captivity. One was that I delivered my people, I brought them out. And the other was I destroyed the enemy. That's basically verses 16 and 17. I'm going to look at these in more detail with you. Then, in verse 18, he says, in the future, I'm going to return Israel. I'm going to bring her back. So on the outside, you have prophecies of what's going to happen with regard to Babylon. In the middle, you got prophecies about what happened in the past with regard to Egypt. And if you want to be a real nerd and write a formula down for this, and I fall in that category, that's what this little thing is up here at the top where it says B-E-E-B. So the E's stand for Egypt and the B's stand for Babylon. And if you look at Babylon versus Egypt, you've got a little chiasm going with Babylon on the outside, Egypt in the middle. But that's not all that's going on here, because you've got two themes for each of these events. One theme is the judgment, the destruction of the adversary. And the other is the deliverance of Israel, the return of Israel. And I've reflected that in the formula using upper and lower case. So I've got, first of all, a destruction prophecy, the destruction of Babylon. Then the return of Israel, that's the big E. Then another destruction,
which is the little e, and then finally the deliverance of Israel from Babylon, and that's the big B. And so from that point of view, you have an alternation going on. So he builds a chiasm with one set of features and an alternation with another set of features. And it's worth seeing this, first of all, because this is far from the only time this happens in the Bible. Over and over, you'll see the biblical writers using this kind of a combined chiasm alternation. And why is that important? Because it shows us what the themes are. The features that pattern in this way are the main features that we are being asked to attend to. So what Isaiah wants us to pay attention to here is, first of all, the past versus the present. What I'm promising you in the future, I've already done in the past. Ross recently had a lot of drywall work done in his house. And we said, do we need somebody that has experience doing drywall? Here's somebody that's done lots of drywall. That's confidence that he can do a good job on your drywall. And he did. We saw it this week, and it's beautiful. But that's because he's done lots of drywall in the past. That works with painters and plasterers. It works with plumbers. It works with automobile mechanics. It works with God. If you want a God who's going to be able to deliver you in the future, find one who's done it in the past and can point to it. So that's one set of features, is the past-future. The other set of features is this comparison between destroying the adversary and delivering God's people. And that's an important thing to understand, too. The God whom we serve is not this big Santa Claus sitting up in heaven. He will deliver us. We are his people. He will protect us. He will care for us. But let's be very sober-minded about what he has prepared for those who reject him. Let's understand that the deliverance of his people goes side by side with the judgment that he brings on unbelievers. And if we have any compassion on the world around us, that ought to motivate us to get out and try to move as many people as we can, by God's help and with his strength, from one side of that ledger to the other side. So let's walk through this now and see how these things unfold. And I want to start in the middle with the past. Let's look at the past example. Imagine Israel in captivity, and God comes and says, I'm going to deliver you. And they say, prove it. He says, here's my resume. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Pretty clearly, that's talking about the Red Sea. And, if you will, the crossing of the Jordan as well. But certainly the Red Sea. Both of those associated with the Exodus. God delivered his people. You're faced with this massive body of water, no way to get across it, and God opens it up and he turns the water into dry land so Israel can walk across. He made a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. But he didn't just deliver Israel. Verse 17, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. Now, you know about chariots and horses, and mighty armies. The same time that God made a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, he brought chariots and horses out to chase after them. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. We should understand these imperfect verbs here as very vivid images. Look, they're lying down. The second continues to be true to this day. They shall never rise. They are extinct. And now he goes into perfects. They're done for. They are quenched as tow. Tow is the lint that's left after you process flax. You process flax and you get the good fiber out that you can make clothing from. You got this little fine stuff that's left. And they used to roll that together to make wicks for oil lamps. So you get this little piece of tow and you'd hang it over the edge of a dish. You put olive oil in the dish and the olive oil would sort of flow up into the wick. You'd light the wick and there you'd have a lamp burning. I think we did this for you. I think you've seen this happen. If you haven't, we can show it to you. But you can imagine how fragile that is. The wick is not strong. You know, when Gene and I were climbing, we paid a lot of attention to how strong different kinds of ropes were. And some ropes are real strong, and something like nylon clothesline, it might hold you, but you wouldn't want to climb with it. Well, tow is like, you snap your fingers and it's gone. It's about the weakest thing there is.
and that little flame flickering on the end of it. How many times do you think in an Israelite household, evening is coming on, and Mama has just got the lamps all lit so that people can see a little bit on their way to bed? You didn't stay up very late in those days because the light wasn't very good, but she had the lamps lit. One of the kids is roughhousing, and he bumps into the table, and that little bit of wick at the end just falls off, and the fire's out, the lamp is out, and his mother says, Solomon, look, you put out the light. Now I've got to light it again. The feebleness of an oil lamp is also reflected in chapter 42, verse 3, which said of our Savior, the smoking flax will he not quench. It's very feeble. But that's how God did away with the Egyptians. They were like an oil lamp. He just bumped into it, and the wick fell off, and it was burned out. They are extinct. They shall not rise. That's God's resume. That's Ross calling around to see what other houses Ray has done a good job plastering. God says, I made a way through the sea, a path in the mighty waters. I brought you out, and I destroyed your enemy. Now, let's apply that to Babylon. So we go back to the first part, verses 14 and 15, which talk about the future destruction. Just like he destroyed the army of Egypt, he's going to destroy the people of Babylon. It's striking here that we have these triple titles for the Lord. Notice in verse 14, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And then in verse 14, he closes off with another multiple title. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. You don't have triple titles in the first half of the book, but they're all over the second half of the book, where we recognize that the Lord, the Holy One, is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who has created Israel. And he gives us that title to emphasize that he's the one who's doing this. What is he going to do? For your sake, I have sent to Babylon. What has he sent to Babylon? One meaning might be that he sent a message to Babylon to ask them to do something, but I don't think that's what's happening here. I think he's saying, I have sent something. I have sent someone to Babylon. Babylon is the destination. Something is on its way to Babylon. What is the something? I'm not going to tell you yet. But in a couple chapters, we'll see it. Somebody named Cyrus. I have sent an army to Babylon. That's really what's going to happen here. But he doesn't mention the army here because it doesn't matter what God is using to do this. It doesn't matter whether it's Cyrus or MacArthur or Eisenhower or Genghis Khan. What matters is God says, I have sent to Babylon. Whatever it is that gets sent, that's just my tool. I'm doing the sending here. The same one who destroyed the Egyptians at the bottom of the Red Sea. I have brought down all their nobles, our version says. The word is very rare. And it might mean bars, as your margin says, taken down their walls. But the same word appears in chapter 15, verse 5, where it means fugitives. And I'd like to think that's what it means here as well. I have brought down or humbled all their fugitives. Babylon, like Assyria before it, when it conquered other nations, it had a practice of taking the peoples of the different conquered nations and swapping them around. It would take you out of your own national context and put you in a foreign land and bring in foreigners to live in your land. It would try to break your national spirit in that way because people identified so closely with their land. And that's why the Israelites were taken into captivity. And they were fugitives. They were captives living in a strange land. Babylon did that with great pomp and with great pride. God says, I'm going to humble all their fugitives. I'm going to turn them into fugitives. I'm going to chase them away. I'm going to make them experience what you've experienced. And the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. Well, you know where Babylon is located. It's in Mesopotamia on the great rivers. They had access to the Persian Gulf by way of the Euphrates. They could sail their ships down the Euphrates to the Persian Gulf. And they're very proud of those ships. I think the cry here is probably they're rejoicing in the ships. It's the word that means a ringing cry and is often used to speak of celebration. They're so proud of their ships. When the ships would come in laden with all sorts of good things, they'd meet them down at the docks and they'd rejoice in all the wealth that was coming. Now they're going to have to get on their ships and try to flee. They're going to have to try to run away because they're going to be fugitives. And again, who's doing this? I, the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So in the past, God's resume says, you know, I'm good at destroying enemies. That was verse 17. I brought forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power, but I laid them all low. They shall never rise. They are extinct. They've been put out like a flickering oil lamp. I'm good. I've demonstrated this. I'm good at getting rid of my enemies. And that's what I'm going to do to Babylon. But I'm also good at delivering my people. And that's verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. You all remember this. How I opened up the Red Sea and let Israel go through. I'm going to do that again, too. I'm not only going to plaster your house, I'm going to paint it. I got experience in both departments, okay? And now in verses 18 to 21, we have that future deliverance. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. In comparison to what I'm about to do, the early victory is nothing. Forget about all that. I've got something even greater to show you. I'm going to deliver you. Now, when Anita and I were talking about this, she said, it's cool that Israel came back from Babylon, but I don't think about that as greater than the Red Sea. I think of the Red Sea as probably a more dramatic deliverance than Israel coming out of Babylon. There's not a whole lot of detail given about what happened in Babylon. But the Red Sea, that was really something. But I found a verse in Jeremiah that I think is expanding on Isaiah's promise. It's in chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Jeremiah understands the restoration that we're looking at here, not just of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel coming back from Babylon with a minority of the refugees, a minority of the people coming back. He sees this referring to the time when God brings Israel back from all countries whither I had driven them, and they dwell in their own land. So we're looking here at the return from Babylon and beyond. And in comparison with this new thing that God is going to do, behold, I will do a new thing. The former things, what happened in Egypt, is going to pale into insignificance. Don't pay attention to the former things. Don't consider the things of old. The new thing is so much bigger. You know, you take last year a model's car, you drive it up to the auto dealership, and it was brand new last year. And what's the salesman try to say to you? Oh, forget last year's car. You've got to trade that in. I got this new one here. The new thing is really great. That's what God is saying. You think it was cool what I did to Egypt? Just you wait and see what I'm going to do to Babylon. Egypt. Well, not just Babylon. What I'm going to do to my people, bringing them back from all nations. What is the new thing that he's going to do here? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons, or probably jackals, and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Look at the beauty of this. The deliverance from Egypt consisted of making dry land in the middle of the water. The deliverance the return from Babylon, from all nations, is marked by creating water in the middle of the desert. You know, dry land and water, you got to kind of have both. That's why people like to go to the seashore, like to live on lakesides. You got to have dry land because you can't breathe underwater, but you got to have water, so you better not be too far from the water. So in the case of the Red Sea, you're faced with this huge sea. God says, oh, I'll give you some dry land. Here, I'll open it up. And now, separated by a desert
from the land. Israel surrounded by desert on every side. God says, I'm going to put water in the desert. The promise in verses 19 and 20 takes us all the way back to chapters 34 and 35, which remind us of, and this was back from our study of 34 and 35, it was talking about God's sovereignty over the nations. We spent many months, beginning in chapter 13, looking first of all at the burdens and then the woes in 28 to 33. And in both cases, God concluded by reminding us of his judgment on the nations and then songs of praise, deliverance for God's people. I'll read you a verse from Isaiah 35. In the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And a highway shall be there and a way. It shall be called the way of holiness. What does God promise here? I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. He's taking us right back to chapter 35. He's saying this deliverance I'm talking about is part of that cosmic deliverance that I was promising in chapter 35. And the jackals and the owls, or the dragons and the owls that our version mentions, they only occur together three other times. In fact, they only occur at all two other times in Isaiah. One is in chapter 13, talking about the destruction of Babylon. And the other is in the summary of judgment in chapter 34, where he says, it shall be a habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The Gentile nations have abused Israel. Israel's gone into captivity. God has turned those nations over to the jackals and the owls for desolation. But now, as Israel makes its way back, the dragons and the owls give glory to God. Verse 20, the beast of the field shall honor me, the jackals and the owls. They took over all these pagan nations, but they'll see my people coming back to their land, and they're going to give honor to my name. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Why does God do all this for Israel? Why does he care about their sins so much that he corrects it? Why does he promise to deliver them and remain faithful to them? This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Listen to how Ezekiel expands this 100 years later. This is chapter 36 of Ezekiel. I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. I do not this for your sakes. God doesn't save us because he's got such a soft heart that he can't stand to see us die in sin and go to hell. I've said it many times before. We just celebrated. We just marked the one-year anniversary of a day when God sent over 200,000 people in one day to their deaths, most of them into hell. And it would be no skin off his nose to send any one of us to hell. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our convenience. What is it about? It's about his glory. It's about his ability to take somebody who has rebelled against him and had hatred against him and to say, now I'm going to demonstrate my power and my glory in you. And I'm going to turn your heart around. Anybody that's ever dealt with people knows that's the hardest thing in the world to do, huh? Move a mountain easier than turn somebody's heart. I'm going to turn that heart around. I'm going to cause them to bow before me, and I'm going to use them to bring glory to my name. That's what it's about. It's not for your sakes, O house of Israel. It's for my holy name's sake. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. I think if we as God's people would recognize why we're here, it is wonderful to be a Christian. No question. It's more comfortable than the alternative if you have an awareness of what's going on at the spiritual level. But the thing that we need continuously to be reminded of is God has put us here to bring glory to his name. Now, so the first part of this passage, the latter part of this passage, the recurring theme that we've seen over and over again is that God's actions in the future are demonstrated by what he has done in the past. And to emphasize that theme, I just want to give you in closing a couple of New Testament.
Did you repeat that phrase? It didn't sound quite right.
Yeah. Are emphasized by what he's done in the past. We can trust him to act in the future by what he's done in the past. I want to give you just a couple of New Testament passages that make this point, I think, very clearly. One is one that we've often quoted in this regard, and that's Romans 8:32. In the past, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you see the same logic here? Here I am. Here you are. Child of God. You're facing all the problems you face every day. There's all sorts of difficulties all around you. And you're tempted to get discouraged. And you're tempted to complain a little bit. And Paul says, hold on. Time out. Look at the plasterer's resume, please. Look at what this one has done in the past. Not just done in the past. Done in the past for you. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. If he would do that, is he going to withhold any good thing from you? If he is that invested in you. See, he doesn't save us in order to treat us nice, but once he has saved us, nothing can touch us. This is the amazing thing about it. Once he has set his love upon us, he is thoroughly, completely committed to our blessing. We are secure in him. And we can know that by looking at what he's done in the past. This is why Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, give thanks. Or again, Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. This is a recipe for sanity in a hard world. I'm faced with difficulty all around me, and I'm tempted to be discouraged, and God says, time out, give thanks. What, for the difficulty? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, for the difficulty, but that's another sermon. That's a different principle. The principle here is, in the difficulty, give thanks. What are you giving thanks for? I feel discouraged. Well, okay, says the Spirit of God, stop, pause, give thanks. What for? Oh, you think of something, child of God. Is there nothing for which you can give thanks? Is there nothing in your life, in your experience, that you can recall to give thanks? Well, I got a roof over my head, and I had a breakfast this morning. I got a job, and those three things are more than an awful lot of people in the world. Thank you, Lord. Okay, good. What else? Well, I heard the gospel. I had a chance to hear the gospel. A lot of people in the world never had a chance to hear the gospel. And God's Spirit graciously worked in my heart and granted me repentance. Good. Give thanks. What else? Well, God sent his own son to die for me and rise again. He that spared not his own son. The Spirit of God says to my heart, he that spared not his own son, how shall he not also with him freely give you all things? What do you have to worry about? Oh, yeah, I know. You got this problem and this problem and you got lots of problems. But in the middle of all those problems, in everything, you stop and draw up your thanksgiving list and think about all the things God has done for you. Ross, this is just what you shared with us last summer. This is the same thing exactly that you shared in your study last summer, isn't it? Yeah. Our confidence in God's future care for us is established by what he's done for us in the past. And each time verses from Isaiah 43 come to mind, I hope you'll remember that principle. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness to us in the past. Thank you for the assurance of your care for us. We pray that you'll teach us, Lord, not to murmur or complain when difficulties come, but teach us to stop, bow our heads, and give thanks for what you have given to us. And from that remembrance, Father, to draw encouragement and strength in your commitment to care for us in the future. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn, Be Still My Soul. Well, there's a line in this hymn that says, he undertakes to guide the future as he has the past. To guide the future as he has the past. Number 415, Be Still My Soul,
When you have it, please stand. We'll sing it as our closing hymn.